lost the spouse? I think I'm right here. Yes. Your wife has departed? Is that her wedding ring?
No, it's my mother's.
Do you still have her chair?
No.
Or did she have an issue with her legs prior to her passing?
No.
Was there an issue with the legs where your husband was bed restriction? Is that correct?
So you always know, yes, when you talk to a family member, when you start a case, you'll know if this person is dead, yes, or alive. Every time.
Yes.
Does this girl look familiar to
yes,
you?
Yes, she does. I work this case.
This is a girl who you said was beaten and killed.
Okay.
This little girl is me. And you told somebody that she's dead.
Wait a minute. You didn't disappear?
I'm right here.
Well, that's interesting, isn't it?
All told, 10 different psychics told our producer that Lisa had been murdered. And the FBI says to Inside Edition that they are not aware of any criminal investigation that has been solved as a direct result of information provided by a psychic.
We do see massive energy grid blackouts and cyber attacks by May or June. One feels like it's in the Northeast, East Coast, New York area, or Washington area. I think Hillary Clinton will be elected president.
Wrong.
That is absolutely
wrong.
Earlier, I invited three mediums to a one-time Victorian chocolate factory, where they all channeled the name George, an evil fat man who was the factory's first manager.
She's given me the name of George. George.
George. The only trouble is that George is part of a made-up story that I planted on the Chocolate Factory website a week ago. Astonishingly, Goldie has actually summoned the ghost of my made-up factory manager.
So what's his name?
I've got George and I've got Bull.
We chose the surname Bull for a reason. All the things that you channeled today, like, you know, George Bull, that all came from a story that I made up. Does that mean that you cheated?
I did. I don't think it was ever a chocolate factory.
That's the one thing it was, Goldie, I'm afraid. Yeah, you see, you've even got the truth wrong.
Yeah, I know.
She'll be given the 12 biographies. Then she'll do a tarot card reading on each subject. To win, she has to match the person to the correct bio 9 out of 12 times.
How convinced are you that you're going to win $1 million?
I'm convinced. I see that you're a person that's ambitious. I'm going to go with this one.
This is your final answer?
Yes.
If this is your bio, I want you to turn it towards the camera. If it's not your bio, I want you to crumple it up. Now.
It looks like you've got one right.
I still believe I'm psychic.
What do you make of that?
It's called, what's the term? Stubborn. I guarantee you one headline you will never see is this one. Psychic wins lottery again.
Psychic fail videos. They are so much fun to watch. That video in particular, if you watch the full version, is actually over 13 minutes long, and it's part one of three. Like, it just keeps going because we don't live in a society where psychics are really anything more than a hoax. And look, if that statement upsets you and you want to talk about it, I'm always more than happy to go out for a cup of coffee or tea or hot chocolate with you, and we can talk about it till we're blue in the face. I am fine with having that conversation. But I am telling you today, if you're going to a psychic, they're ripping you off. But we are going to see something in the Book of Matthew today. Book of Matthew. Let's try that again. In the Book of Mark, we are not starting a new study today. That should blow our minds when we see it. And so often, I think we zip past it, not understanding the full implication. If you've not been with us up to this point, we are in the book of Mark, not Matthew. And what we have seen so far in the book of Mark is that John Mark is our scribe. He is the one who is writing this for us, but he is writing it on behalf of Peter. Peter is the one whose story is being told here as he witnesses the things that Jesus does throughout his life and throughout his ministry. And it's Peter who's giving his account of the experiences that he had with Jesus. But it is written primarily to a Gentile audience, and Mark is trying to make sure that as Peter tells his story, this Gentile audience understands the different traditions, the different things that would have been significant to the Hebrews that a Gentile wouldn't necessarily have from their upbringing. So he does a really great job of filling in some of the blanks for us and showing us some things that we might miss otherwise, because we are a Gentile audience today. And the primary question that Peter and Mark are here trying to answer is this question of who is Jesus, and specifically, who is Jesus to you? And we're going to see some of that today as they lay out some of the roles that Jesus filled in his ministry and some of the signs that Jesus showed to prove what his role is and who he was to us. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know I've been going over. The last few chapters have been very, very long. I am going to try really hard to get back on track today and not keep you over. Now that I've said that out loud means buckle up, we're going to be here till noon. But we are going to try to get back on track with these. And as such, we're going to be in Mark chapter 11. If you want to turn there, it's about 20 verses shorter than the last two chapters, so it should work for us. But it starts like this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, and to Bethany, and at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" So Jesus here is making a bit of a psychic prediction, right? Now, his comes from the foreknowledge that comes from the Holy Spirit, who exists outside of time and is able to equip him with accurate information, that he knows what his apostles, his disciples, are going to find when they go into the city, and he is able to communicate that to them clearly. He says, when you go into town, you're going to find a colt, the child of a donkey. And it's going to be tied up, and it's going to be special because no one will have ever ridden this colt before. He says, and when you're doing that, there is a significant chance that someone's going to say to you, "Why in the world are you stealing my donkey?" Because that's significant, right? Like, that's my donkey. That's not your donkey. And when they say that to you, when they ask you, "Why are you stealing my donkey?" your response should be, "The Lord has need of it." As if this is somehow an explanation that would work. Right? You want to try this later? Drive up to Buffalo. Find a really, like a Tesla, like a really nice car, right? One that's clearly brand new. May like, go to the dealership. Therefore, the Tesla has never been driven by anyone before. So that's the equivalent, right? Donkey never been ridden, Tesla never been ridden. Break the window and start taking it. And when they come out and say, "What are you doing?" say, "The Lord has need of it." See how that works for you. Now, for the sake of the video that is for permanent record, don't do that. That's illegal. You will get arrested. I am not. That is not legal advice. Don't do this thing I have just told you to do. That would be a bad idea. But that's what Jesus has just told the disciples to do. Go get me this donkey. And if they ask you what you're doing, just say, "Boss needs it." And they'll be okay with it. The thing that's amazing about this is the next verse. It says, "And they went away, and they found a colt tied at the door outside the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it." So often we hit these verses right at the beginning of this story, because if you're not aware, this is headed towards Palm Sunday, right? This is headed towards the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And so often we want to get to that story because it's so exciting that we kind of just push right through what has just happened here. See, in the Old Testament scriptures, there was a standard set that if you were going to be a prophet, if you were going to be someone who spoke for God and told what was coming next, there was a standard set. You could not make a long-term prediction about what God was going to do in the future unless you first made a short-term prediction. You had to first give a short-term prediction, and then if that prediction came true, then you could be believed when you said what God was going to do in the future. So this is a short-term prediction that Jesus has meant. Here's the problem with that standard, though. Had the disciples gone into town and not found a colt? Had they gone into town and not found a donkey upon whom no one had ever ridden? There's a second part of that standard. If that prediction came true, they could be trusted to speak for God for the rest of time. But if that prediction did not come true, if at any point that short-term prediction was not found to be true, That was the equivalent of blasphemy, and the result was you were stoned to death. You died. It was capital punishment on the spot because you claimed to speak for God, but you couldn't even tell me what was going to happen tomorrow. Or in this case, a matter of an hour. If you are speaking for God and you can't tell me what's going to happen an hour from now, you certainly can't speak for God and tell me what's going to happen 10 years from now. And as a result, you are claiming to speak for God when you don't, and the punishment is death. But Jesus does tell them exactly what they're going to find. He tells them exactly what the reaction is going to be when he asks them to bring him the colt. And he says they're going to accept that as an answer from you, and they do. So Jesus makes three different predictions here about what they are going to find and what is going to happen when they walk into town, and Jesus is 3 for 3. It's a perfect score. What Jesus is establishing here, as he is about to go into the final week of his ministry, is that Jesus has the authority to speak for God. He has now fulfilled the requirement necessary to be seen as a prophet, or seen as someone who speaks on the behalf of the God of the universe. And it's in that position of authority that everything we're about to see happen next takes place. It says, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" So, having made this prediction, he and his disciples ride into Jerusalem, coming in for the feast of the Passover. We studied that when we did our Jewish festivals series a couple of years back. Those should still be online if you ever want to go back and brush up on what the Passover is. But that is what they are leading up to. They are looking forward to Passover, and they're coming to celebrate that together. And as this crowd sees Jesus coming, they participate in this celebration that we are very used to talking about, right? On Palm Sunday, that's about a month away. If you didn't know, just this last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. We started officially the celebration of Lent for the next whatever 40 minus Wednesday today is, days, we are in the celebration of Lent, and we're prepping for the big celebration that is Holy Week. And it's in this environment of celebration that they see Jesus coming, and they start to praise, and they start to celebrate, and they grab these palm branches off the trees, and they're waving them as like streamers and laying them down before him, and they're laying their coats down on the ground, and they're laying the disciples have laid their coats on the donkey, and we are very used to talking about this. And so often we talk about this being the right response to Jesus, that just a week later would be mirrored or bookended by the wrong response to Jesus as we look at his crucifixion 7 days after this event. But I suggest that even at this point in the story, the people are already getting it wrong. At this point in the story, what we see is this Hosanna, right? This is the right response to God. When we see God showing up, we should be celebratory. We should be praising. We should be super excited. Except there's this line right here in the middle that suggests to me that maybe they're already missing it. Because right here in the middle, they say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David." Now, David, historical figure, he was very beloved in the Jewish culture, rightly so. You can flip a coin as to which king was the better king between David and Solomon. Most will say David, some will say Solomon, but top two, like, great king. And we're going to learn a lot about David in the coming year because we're going to be doing 1 and 2 Samuel as our next series. But the thing about David that made him as beloved as he was the fact that he had a heart after God's own heart, yes. But the reason the people loved David in this period of time is for his conquering. It was for the fact that David led returning them to the land and putting them into the greatest scope of kingdom that Israel ever got to enjoy. It was the fact that he led as a warrior king up until his failure. He led as a warrior king who gave them the most prosperous, wealthy, incredible financial kingdom that Israel had ever seen. And when they see Jesus coming, riding on a colt into Rome, or into Jerusalem, into a Roman Empire, Roman-occupied Jerusalem, where their mind goes is, oh man, we're going back to David. This is our new David. He's going to come. He's going to kick these Romans out. He's going to conquer. He's going to put us back to a prosperous nation. We're never going to have to worry about food again. We're going to... The time has come for us to get ours. But that is not why Jesus is there. And he's about to make this very, very clear. Because after this celebration, he rides in, and the first place he goes is not the courthouse. It is not the ruling centers. It is not to go declare war, but rather, as he enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. He goes to the place of worship, the place of prayer, the place where he would meet with his Father, his God, our God. It says, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now Mark, being the fast-paced nature that he has taken in this book so far, doesn't give us a lot of details here. He trusts that people who know this story know what's going on in the background of this, because had you lived through this period of time, you would understand the significance of the fact that he went out to Bethany. So Mark doesn't bother giving us the time to give us the background that he thinks we should already know. But if you study the other Gospels, some of the other Gospel writers definitely fill this in for us a little bit better, why this is significant. So he rides into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He looks around. Given what we're about to see here in a minute, I think he goes, yeah, I don't have time for this right now. And he leaves. And he goes back to Bethany, where just the day prior, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Bethany is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. So as he is just ridden in as king and conqueror, being hailed by the people as king and conqueror, he goes to the temple where worship would take place, takes a look around for a minute and goes, yep, no time for this tonight, leaves and goes back to his friend's house, whom he loves, who he cherishes, to spend time with a person that he just brought back from the dead in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is an exciting day in the life of the disciples. They start the day with a psychic prediction that comes true. They see the one that they are following, their rabbi, their teacher, the one they love, hailed as a king. And I think in their hearts, they'd have to get a little excited too. Like, this is the thing we've been waiting for 3.5 years. And then they go spend time with the one that they just saw come back from the dead the night before. That is a full day. And Jesus gets up the next day and they go back into town. And on the following day, when they come from Bethany, it says Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. So a couple of things here that I've noticed over the years, because as I first read this, maybe when you first read this, you hear the same thing. This sounds like Jesus gets angry at a tree. And I've always thought, like, that's really a weird reaction from Jesus, to get angry at a tree. But the thing that kind of pushed it over the edge for me this time as I was reading it is this red section. Like, Jesus doesn't just get angry at a tree. He gets angry at a tree that wasn't even supposed to have fruit anyway. Like, it was not even the season for figs. So what the heck is going on here? Like, it's like going out to the cornfield right now and being mad that you don't find corn. Of course you're not going to find corn. There's snow on the ground. That's not going to happen. Getting mad at it's not going to fix that problem. So what's actually going on here? I don't think it has anything to do with punishing the tree. I think we read it and we get in our heads that he's punishing the tree. He's mad at the tree. I think it's something entirely different, because he's bookending something more specific here. And the key, I think, that we're seeing here is this last line. And his disciples heard it. Mark takes the time to point this out, the fact that Jesus says this thing to the tree, and his disciples overhear it. Because in a minute, that is going to become very significant. But before we see the other half of this story, because Mark loves this idea of chiasm, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago. You can go back and watch that one if you want. This is the first half. He's going to do something more significant here in the middle, and then he's going to come back to this story. This thing in the middle matters. And here's what it said. And he came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything into or through the temple. This center section is this idea of Jesus driving out the money changers. So he's establishing a story about this tree that he says, you're not ever going to bear fruit again. Then he goes directly into the temple, takes a look around, and now he has time to deal with it. The night before, no time. Now, we're going to fix this problem. We're going to fix it now. Those who are here selling things, those who are buying things, he's like, this is not okay. And there's all kinds of historical context to that I am not going to get into today. It's in all of the Gospels, so we will hit this again over the years. I've hit it in the past. At this point, just suffice it to say, he is not okay with what is happening in the temple. And he drives them out. And he says, look, not only do you need to go, but if you're going to come in here to try to sell something, if you're coming in here to buy something in the temple, I'm not even letting you in. He's not allowing anybody. He drives them out, but then also doesn't allow them to come back in. And he tells them exactly why. He says, and then he was teaching them, and he said to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So the day before, Jesus shows up to the temple. He sees everything that's going on in the temple, says, nope, no time for this today, goes back to Bethany. The next day, he comes in and says, now we're going to deal with this. Because he says, this house, this temple, this place of worship is designed to be a place where people come and get their hearts right with God. This is designed to be a place where we pray, where we take our requests to God, and when we ask God to change our hearts, to make our hearts line up with His heart, so that we can love the things that He loves, so that we can cherish the things that He cherishes, and we can desire the things that He desires. That is the point of this, and you're turning it into a place where you rip each other off for the cost of two turtle doves. He's like, no, this is not okay. This is so far below what its original purpose was designed to be. What you have turned this into is so far below what this is intended to be. The highest purpose in life is to commune with our God, and that is what this is designed for. There is nothing higher than what this was designed to be. This is communion with God. You've turned it into the destruction of man. But this is not okay. And the reaction of the people shows you exactly where their heart is. This says the priests and the scribes, the very ones who were supposed to be the intercessors, the very ones who were designed to be the ones going between the people who came to meet with God and the God who loved his people and wanted to meet with them, the very ones who were supposed to stand in the middle to make this connection happen are the ones who say, what do you mean talk to God? If you think you're going to kick us out, we're just going to kill you. We're just going to destroy you. The chief priests and the scribes, they heard his call to prayer and responded with a heart that wanted to destroy him. But they feared him. They're scared of him because the crowd started to see what was going on. The crowd was astonished at his teaching. The crowd wondered at this confrontational nature that this rabbi was having, where he's saying that the God of the universe actually wants to talk to them, the peasants, the poor, the weary, the ones who had nothing to offer God but their own selves. This new rabbi was showing up and saying, yeah, that's what this place is designed for. That's what this place was created for, was for you in whatever state you are in, high, low, rich, poor, doesn't matter, whatever state you're in, this place right here was designed for you to come commune with your God. And you are welcome here. And they're so enthralled by this that as mad as the chief priests are, as mad as the scribes are, and as much as they want to destroy Jesus, they're also a little afraid. Because they know this crowd is catching something. So then evening comes, and Jesus and the disciples leave. But on their way out, they pass by in the morning. They see the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter, because the disciples had heard it, remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it'll be done for him." See, this is the second half of that story. In the middle, we have this section about the fact that Jesus drives people out of the temple because it's designed for prayer. It's designed to come to God and to lay out your heart before God, to commune with God, and to have communication with God. Whole section about prayer that is bookended with this chiasm of this fig tree story. Because this fig tree story is not about Jesus getting mad at a fig tree and telling it that cursing it because it didn't produce fruit when it was not even supposed to produce fruit. This fig tree story is also about prayer. This prayer section in the middle informs the two sections around it. And what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples is this. If you go to God and ask for him to change your heart to match his heart, and if what you ask for from God is in line with the will of God, anything is possible. Including saying to a tree, "Die," and coming back the next day to see a dead tree. And Jesus says, if you think that's incredible, what I'm telling you is if your heart lines up with God's heart, and God's heart tells you to look at a mountain and tell that mountain to get up and move 10 feet that way, you shouldn't be at all surprised when the mountain gets up and moves 10 feet that way. Because when our faith lines up with the will of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, mountains moving, trees dying, relationships healing, faith being enriched, should never surprise us. Because the power of God matched with the will of God matched with the power of the Holy Spirit and the faith of a believer is unstoppable. And this is the point that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, that a tree dying is the least of the wonderful things they're about to see. They're going to see things way more important than this. It says, "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forget. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." See, so often we like to grab this verse and be like, "See, Jesus said I could ask God for anything, and I'll get it. So why didn't I get the thing I wanted?" Because that's not what Jesus said. But Jesus said, "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it." If you are in communication with God, if your heart is changing, this is the point of prayer, if your heart is changing to match the will of God, and your heart desires the thing that God desires, believe that God is going to give you the thing that God desires. Believe that when you line up your heart with the will of God, and God says, "Yep, your heart is in line with mine, that's the thing I want, it's going to happen," believe it's going to happen, whether that's moving a mountain, killing a fig tree, whatever it is. If your heart lines up with God's heart, the power of the Holy Spirit is more than enough to accomplish the thing you are asking for. There is one caveat. Because whenever you stand praying, though, when you're trying to get your heart right with God's heart, keep an eye on this one thing. Make sure you're not in an unforgiving place. If you're holding a grudge, if you are unwilling to forgive others, your heart's not going to be able to reach a point where you're in line with God. Like Jesus at this point is speaking to the disciples, the apostles, where he is about to go and give his life as an atonement for our sin. He is about to extend the greatest act of forgiveness this world will ever see. And what he's saying is that God loves the world so much, John 3:16, right? God loves the world so much that even though he is the most offended individual in all of history, because he is the only one who's ever had the right to expect anything of us, when we sinned against him, when we rebelled against him, when we did our own way instead of submitting to him, he became the most offended person ever. And in spite of that, he loves this world so much that he also extended the greatest act of forgiveness ever through Jesus, who knows at this point he is 1 week away from dying to extend that forgiveness to us. He says, if you can't forgive whatever has been done to you, why in the world would you think that your heart is in the same place as God's heart? Because God's heart is one of forgiveness, that even in spite of all the things we have done, still extends forgiveness. So if you're going to stand here and say, yeah, but so-and-so did such and such, I could never forgive them for that, you are starting from a place where you are refusing to line up your heart with God's heart. You are refusing to actually meet God in prayer and allow him to change your heart. Because if you were actually doing that, one of the first things he would address is the hardness of your unforgiving heart. So he says, when you come in prayer, when you come to a point where you are seeking to be right with God, to be in line with God, pay some extra attention to this forgiveness concept. Because you have offended God more than whoever you're mad at has offended you, so that your Father who is also in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Make sure you're forgiving others. And then they came to Jerusalem. As he was walking by the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? The scribes have decided now is the time to challenge Jesus. Problem is, that never goes well for them. Because Jesus says to them, okay, let's go. I'll ask you one question. You answer me, and I will then tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's my one question for you guys. Here we go. At this point, they should be terrified. They should be running for the hills. They have tried this before. It has never worked. And he says to them, the baptism of John. So the guy who was here, you beheaded him. You remember him? Great. The baptism of John from heaven. Was it from heaven or was it from man? Was this something God sent him to do, or was this just his own idea and it was fun? Thing out in the desert, go do, take a dip in the Jordan. Just answer me. And the Pharisees instantly know, the scribes instantly know they're trapped because they're responsive. They start chatting amongst each other and they discuss it with one another and they're saying, look, guys, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, then why didn't you listen to him? Because one of the things that he said, this John guy that they beheaded, well, Herod, but they didn't exactly do anything to help. But if we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you listen to him? Because one of the things he said was, this Jesus guy is the Messiah. He said, I'm not even fit to untie his sandal. Like, he is so much better than me. And so if we say that he's from heaven, what we're saying is that this guy's from heaven. We clearly can't say that. He says, but if we say from man, shall we say from man? But then these people over here who love John, who follow John, who really believe that John was the prophet that he said he was, who repented and went out to the Jordan to be baptized, they're probably going to come for us. So we're kind of in this, there is no good answer here. We've got no way to answer this question that doesn't end badly for us. So the answer, Jesus said, don't know. Jesus says, okay, then I don't know either. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He says, if you can't figure that out, it was so amazingly clear that John was from heaven, that John was sent with a message from heaven. He was a prophet who was calling for repentance, that all the people had already figured this out. He says, if you can't figure that out, you're never going to figure out what I'm doing. I'm just not. We'll just call this a draw, and I'll let you go away. because this is my authority is the same as the authority of John, which is God the Father. So what? What does this all matter? Again, we're answering this question, who is Jesus to you? Is Jesus someone who puts food on your table? Is Jesus someone who does whatever you ask him to do when you pray for him, right? Because that's his job, is to show up and do what you ask him to do. Is Jesus coming to conquer your kingdom and give you a land the way David did? Or is Jesus the only true prophet, priest, and king, the one who can speak into every situation because he is God, the one who is owed your allegiance, who is owed your life because he gave his for you? Is Jesus the all-powerful king of the universe? Or is Jesus the guy you look at and say, yeah, but what have you done for me lately? Is his house, is the reason we come here, prayer or programs? You see, I love coming and celebrating with you guys week in and week out. It's one of my favorite things to do week in and week out. Scott does a wonderful job preparing our music for us. I love the songs we sing. One of the first things I fell in love with this church was when I walked in and we had a banjo on stage. I thought that was awesome. But this house is not a house of banjo. This house is not a house of preaching. This house is not a house of youth groups. This house is a house of prayer. This house is a place where we come to collectively as a church, as a group of people who love God, who serve God, who worship the same God in the same spirit. This is where we come to commune with God. The joy is, in this day and age, we can commune with God everywhere because the Holy Spirit goes with us everywhere. Everywhere we go is a temple to us because we are the temple. We are where the Holy Spirit lives. But this is the place where we come to do it together. That's our final word for a reason in our purpose statement, in our mission statement, is together, because this is the place where we come to worship, where we come to pray, where we come to make sure our hearts are in line with God together. The programs that we do don't matter. The prayer, the communion with God, does more than anything else we do. And finally, I would invite you to examine, is forgiveness holding you back? Because we talk an awful lot around here about the forgiveness that has been extended to us, right? I love talking about the gospel. It is my favorite thing to talk about. What God has done for us through Jesus Christ, cleansing us, making us right with him, giving us the opportunity to go to him with our empty hands and to walk away not being able to hold anything more because of the way he lavishes not just mercy on us, but grace more than we ever deserve. But if we are hearing the gospel week in and week out, and we are unwilling to go extend that same forgiveness to others, trust me, your unforgiving heart is only hurting you. And it is time to let it go. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that Jesus is King. He is the Messiah. He is the one who made things right. He is the one that we can celebrate. And he gives us the ability to come together in his spirit, together as a church, together as a family, and worship you, to pray to you, to beg you to give us your heart, because we know that your heart is pure and ours is nothing but filthy. We want it to look like yours. God, as we sing, as we praise, I pray that these words will not be sung as a fun time together. A celebration is great, but rather that we would sing these songs, that we would hear these words that we are about to sing as a prayer, saying, God, we know these things are true about you. Would you make them true about us? Would you make our hearts look like your heart through the words that we're about to sing in your Son's name? Amen.